Please turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. When Britain first, at heaven's command, arose from out the azure main, there was the charter of the land, and guardian angels sang this strain: Rule Britannia, Britannia, rule the waves. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. The nations not so blessed as thee must in their turns to tyrants fall, while thou shalt flourish great and free, the dread and envy of them all. Rule Britannia, Britannia, rule the waves. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. Well, as you know, that's sung with gusto at the last night of the proms. Rule Britannia was composed by James Thomson and set to music by Thomas Arne around 1740 to commemorate the accession of George II. And with Her Majesty the Queen celebrating her 90th birthday this coming month, I'm sure Rule Britannia will be sung with gusto on plenty of occasions as part of the celebration of her reign and her influence around the world. But do you join in, or do you keep your lips tightly sealed? Well, is it patriotic or jingoistic? Well, it depends on your own nationality, doesn't it? Or your political persuasion. But we all identify with a nationality, a country, or a kingdom. History is the history of empire, and to use that phrase popularized by Samuel Huntington, history is also the history of the clash of civilizations. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, which we are beginning to look at tonight, describes the clash of two kingdoms as well. A cosmic clash between the kingdoms of light and the kingdom of darkness. And virtually everything we read in our newspapers today trace back their roots to that cosmic conflict. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And unlike the caliphate being imposed by the Islamic State, this kingdom, the kingdom that Acts describes, is imposed not by coercion, but grows by conversion. It's not extended by force, but energized by faith. You see, today is Easter Sunday, and the greatest evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not the empty tomb or the eyewitness accounts or the stone rolled away. Those are precious to us. But the greatest, most visible, most convincing evidence of the resurrection of Jesus to our non-Christian friends is their encounter with the Lord Jesus in and through us, by his Spirit. Because the Acts of the Apostles is the unfinished record of how the Spirit of Jesus energized and empowered the disciples of Jesus to proclaim the good news of his kingly presence and rule. And as more and more people met the risen Jesus, indwelling in his disciples, received the same Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and filled in their electoral roll forms, they became members of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, because every single person in this world is either in one kingdom or the other. Every soul is contested territory. So the Acts of the Apostles is an unfinished story because the King, the Lord, and our Savior, Jesus, has not yet returned in person to rule it. He's left us here to do his work on earth, in his presence, in his power, and with his authority. As we turn to Acts chapter 1, I want us to observe what this kingdom looks like, how it was founded, its nature, and its spread. First of all, the foundation or the founding of this kingdom. You know, the Acts of the Apostles could just as easily be, and it could have had it as the heading, the Acts of the Lord Jesus. Or more accurately, the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." That's Luke. Began, not finished. There's clearly a continuity, as you saw in the passage from Luke and the passage from Acts. There's continuity of those key events surrounding the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And notice, by the way, in the Luke passage, how the disciples worship Jesus as he ascended to heaven. And here in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the continuation, the second part of Luke's account of the life of Jesus. And in chapter 1, we are reading what happened between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day. Verse 4 tells us, "He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom he had inaugurated, the kingdom that the church would be the visible manifestation of." So when did Jesus found his kingdom? It's not a trick question. When did Jesus found his kingdom? Jesus spoke a lot about his kingdom before his crucifixion. "My kingdom is not of this world," he said to Pilate. But then he predicted that they would all desert him, they would deny him, they would disown him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:56 says, all the disciples deserted him. So how big was his kingdom? Peter disowns Jesus when challenged, Luke 22. In his death, it may be said, the kingdom of God on earth had been reduced to one man. One man. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what he was doing on the cross. God the Father was laying all of the iniquity of us all on Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was Israel. He was the remnant. He was the king, but a king without a kingdom, because there was no one loyal, no one faithful, no one understood, no one at his side. Unless you count the thief on the cross who recognized him, or the centurion who recognized him. But as I said before, at the cross, John, Mary, and the other Mary, they were not singing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." They were not praising what God was doing on the cross. They were weeping because they didn't understand what kind of king he was. So when's the birthday of the church? When's the birthday of the church? It's not Pentecost. It's not Pentecost. We're told here. Jesus says, "Wait until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit." Pentecost was the baptism of the church. Easter Sunday was the birth of the church. because Jesus forgave and restored and brought back to himself his faithful remnant who'd all run away. They'd deserted him. That's why Easter Sunday is so special in the context of the church. The founding of the kingdom, the founding of the church. What about the nature of the kingdom? What do we learn about the nature of the kingdom? Well, notice what Jesus says next. As they gathered around him, they said, "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they were thinking of kingdoms like the other kingdoms. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." You see, the disciples were still thinking Jesus was going to rebuild the Jewish empire of King David and Solomon. He was going to stay with them. He was going to be their king, and they could vie with each other as to who was going to sit on his left and his right, and so on. John Calvin, in his commentary, says there are as many mistakes in their question as there are words. Because the disciples were still expecting Jesus to liberate them from the brutal empire of Rome. Had they been present at Jesus' trial, they might have seen things differently. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." See, Jesus repudiated the notion of an earthly and nationalistic kingdom on more than one occasion. That's why, in reply to the disciples, Jesus says, "I have another agenda for you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I'm sending you out." And the word is the same word for exodus. You're being sent out. You're being exiled from the land in order to take the gospel to the world. So the kingdom which Jesus inaugurated would be, in contrast to their very narrow nationalistic expectations, it would be spiritual in character, international in membership, and gradual in expansion. We say that again: spiritual in character, international in membership, and gradual in expansion. That's what the church is intended to be. Whenever the church has tried to replace the state or become a kingdom or mimic the way in which kingdoms operate, with hierarchies and so on, with their own police force, with their own army, with their own currency, with their own diplomats, then they've gone astray. The founding of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, and finally, the spread of the kingdom. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Why did they say, "Why are you standing here looking in the sky?" Why did they say that? Because Jesus had just told them to go into the whole world and make disciples. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. There's an impatience here. Why are you still standing here? Get on with the business. Get on with leading people to the Savior. The spread of the kingdom. That's our agenda. It's always been the agenda. Acts 1:8 delineates the way in which the good news of Jesus and his kingdom would spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. As the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they introduced people to Jesus. That's why the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was so important. Before then, they were afraid. After then, they were fearless. Before then, they were confused. After then, they were convinced. But a careful reading of the Acts of the Apostles makes it clear that they understood that Jesus was still with them. That Jesus was alive. He was present with his church. He was not absent, even though he was not visible. Let me give you a couple of examples. Acts 9, verse 4. And Jesus says to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" He doesn't say, "Why do you persecute my church?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" And later in the same chapter, Peter says directly to Aeneas, "Jesus Christ heals you." Not in the power of Jesus, but Jesus heals you. In Acts chapter 10, Jesus makes his will known to Peter concerning the ministry to the Gentiles. So although Acts begins with the resurrection of Jesus, there is no evidence that anyone perceived Jesus as having gone from their midst. He heals, he speaks, and he directs the work of his disciples through his Spirit. And as you look at these sermons in Acts, you discover that Peter and Paul and Stephen call upon not simply the facts about Jesus, but they call upon people to receive Jesus, to believe in Jesus. So the ascension marked not Christ's departure, but a transition in the way Jesus acts, unlimited by space and time. And that's why the angels insisted, "Until the day Jesus returns, in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." He will come back physically, in body. So Acts is an unfinished book. And remember in the communion service, before the bread and the wine is presented, what does the minister say? What does the minister should say? "The Lord is here. The Lord is here." And the people respond, "His Spirit is with us." You see, we have the awesome privilege of sharing in the continuing acts of the Lord Jesus, building his kingdom today in Virginia Water. Spiritual, international, gradual. In Virginia Water, in Surrey, in England, to Burundi, to Kenya, and to the ends of the earth. And every day is an opportunity, a new opportunity, to help bring people into his kingdom. Just like the first Easter day. It's an opportunity to be the answer to our prayer. "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Now the angels did not sing "Rule Britannia, Britannia, rule the waves" any more than about any other earthly empire. So what did the angels sing? What are the angels singing? Revelation 5 tells us, "You are worthy because you were slain with your blood. You purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." See, they sing of the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of the risen Jesus, the kingdom made manifest, made visible through his church. One day, this passage will come true. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, and I invite you to say with me, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.